Today was, I don't really know, maybe just a few years ago. Place was small town, rural Alberta, a town you've probably never heard of, Coaldale. Anybody ever heard of it? A couple people have. Mrs. Baker was a fifth grade teacher, and she observed her students writing an exam that she had for them, and it was a true and false exam, and there was one young boy who was sitting there in the class, and he was flipping a coin. And he'd look at the coin, and he'd write down an answer. He'd read the next question and flip a coin and write down the answer. And she saw this, and he went through the whole exam doing this. And then he went back to the first page, went back to question one, and flipped the coin, and flipped it again, and kept looking, and occasionally he'd change things. So she was just baffled by this. And so she went over and decided to ask him, she said, "Norman, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm getting answers for my exam." "Oh, well, what are you doing right now? You've already finished the exam." He says, "Well, I'm doing what you always tell us to do. I'm checking my answers." Now, I'm pretty thankful that I don't have to flip a coin when it comes to selecting leaders to be in a church. We have a far better system than flipping coins, don't we? But the Bible is very clear that the test for elders and for deacons, and we're going to look at that this morning as we continue on in our series on Titus. And last week we established that since our world is a lot like the Cretan culture, we must stand for the truth if we hope to make an impact. So today we're going to look at the next three verses in chapter 1 by focusing on the expected character qualities for elders. So in this we see that Titus was given a task. And I want to read verse 5 for you. It says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now here in this verse, Paul describes his purpose for leaving Titus on the island of Crete. Now, while the book of Acts does not record anywhere that Paul actually went and visited the island of Crete for a specific missionary journey, we have to assume that he's talking the truth here. Now there is a very brief encounter with the island of Crete in chapter 27 of Acts where he's gone his way to Rome as a prisoner. And they dock in at Fair Haven just briefly for a day to catch more provisions. And they keep going on, but they're not there for very long. So I don't think we can take that and say he was on his missionary journey, because he was on his way to Rome as a prisoner. So there wasn't a lot of witnessing going on and freedom to go about the island of Crete and witness. So after spending some time on that island, we're not sure when that was, Paul moved on to preach in other cities. But because there was so much work that needed to be done, he leaves Titus behind. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we see that Cretans were present on the day of Pentecost. And after hearing the gospel, I'm sure many of them took them back to their own island. They heard the gospel in their own language on the day of Pentecost, and they brought it back to where they were comfortable, to their home. And so there were converts already on the island of Crete, already beginning to spread the gospel on the island of Crete. And the Greek word here indicates that Titus was left behind just temporarily. His task was to set in order or to straighten out what was left unfinished. Now, as I read this verse, I think of all the things that are actually unfinished around me. Not just around me, but actually in me. And I'm thankful that God will complete what He has begun, because He has begun a good work in me, and His Word says He's going to complete it. Amen? How many of you guys are glad that God is going to complete what He's already started in you? Are you? Yeah. It's a good thing, and I'm thankful to God. But there's not just unfinished work within me, but there's unfinished work here in Maranatha. Now, we did tackle a lot of stuff yesterday in our work day, and I want to thank everybody who came out, but there's still stuff that's left undone. In fact, just before we were leaving yesterday, my son was playing with a ball, and I won't say which one it was, but he was the youngest one, and he's playing with a ball here in the sanctuary, and those of you who are observant will find it in one of the valances. It's still undone. I have to get that out. But we accomplished much here, and there's still lots more to be done. So men, mark your calendars, June 4th. We're going to be back here doing some more work. But Titus was given a specific task, and his task was to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Appoint elders. Now, most New Testament use the word to refer to someone who is in office, appointing a person or to a position of authority. But this word, appoint, also is the word that we use the word ordain. So Titus was given the tall task of ordaining those whom the Holy Spirit had already raised up to serve as elders and say, I confirm upon you, you are ordained as a minister. And he had to do that in every town. Well, from what we know about Crete back then, they had about 100 different cities. And he was to go to every town and appoint an elder to every church. Which shows how much the gospel had spread. But it also tells us that the expected norm for church leadership is eldership. Now, the word elder is a masculine word that refers to those who were older. Okay? Those who were old, and how many of you fit that category? Okay. I'm not sure what older is, but I am older than my son, so I fit that category, I guess. And the New Testament actually uses three key words that help paint a picture of godly men who were to lead the church. The first word is the word elder. And this Greek word is whatever it is. Doesn't matter. We get the word Presbyterian. Okay? That's what it's from. And in one sense, it refers to one who is mature and who models the faith. And there's lots of different places it's used in the New Testament. Here's a few of them on the screen for you to look up if you want. So the word elder is talking about someone who's mature and models their faith. Once again, how many of that does that apply to? Maybe a few more hands or less hands. The next word that's used is the word overseer. And this word is where we get the word episcopal from. Okay? You're seeing a trend here. We've got Presbyterian. We've got episcopal. Wait, there is a word for free. But anyway. And it means to oversee and to care for. And it's used in lots of different places as well. The third word is one that we're most familiar with. Pastor. Okay? The word pastor is to shepherd, or one who cares for the needs of others. And so, when we look at these three words, there are some who say these words are very different. We've got elder, overseer, and pastor. And there are three different Greek words, and there are three different English words. But they are all one and the same. They are the same exact meaning. In Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, elder, overseer, and pastor are actually used interchangeably. The writers of those books and those passages use those forms to describe the exact same function of caring for Christians. So in Titus chapter 1, Paul refers to an elder, and in verse 6 and in verse 7, he switches to the term overseer, right in the middle of the list of qualifications. So since Titus was to ordain these men, we can understand that this is in reference to a man who has been ordained to serve in ministry. And since I'm going to be interchanging the words elder and pastor this morning, I may even throw in overseer, I want you to know that they are the one and the same. I'm not switching people here. This is what I'm talking about, the same person. Now, many times I've heard people ask the question, what does an elder do? Anybody ask that question? What does an elder do? Among other responsibilities, the Bible gives at least six primary responsibilities. There are six tasks that a pastor must do. He must model Christian maturity. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you model Christian maturity. You shepherd the sheep. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, is what he says. You are to feed the flock. Elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who work at preaching and teaching. So the pastor is to model Christian maturity, is to shepherd the sheep, is to feed the flock. But he's also to refute the rebellion. Encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So as a pastor, if a pastor sees something that isn't right, he sees a doctrine that's being taught, or sees something that is not correct, it's his job to go and correct it and tell you, you know what? The Bible doesn't line up with what I'm seeing. And to refute the rebellious. Then he's supposed to manage church matters. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? So a pastor manages the matters of the church. And one of those matters is to intercede for the ill. In James chapter 5, it says, If any of you among you sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So as a pastor, I've got six pretty big tasks on my shoulders, don't I? But I look at them with great gladness. And Paul gives Titus a list of qualifications. Let's look at them at this point. In verse 6, he says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I want you to notice before we go through this list that most of the qualifications involve character, not a specific skill. And it really covers who elders are, not so much as what they do. And this list is more of a character description and less of a job description. And this was especially important in Crete. And remember, we live in Crete. But in the Cretan culture, it had created so many people with corrupt character. Paul first gives him home qualities. So let's look at some of those home qualities. And the first one is that he's supposed to be, the pastor is to be blameless. Now this word is also translated as above reproach. I want you to notice that this quality is so important that it's listed first, and it's actually stated again in verse 7. This is really a summary quality that is fleshed out in the following verses. It doesn't mean that the pastor must be completely flawless or faultless. Boy, am I glad for that. No one could ever serve in this capacity, and that includes me. But the Greek word means to be without blame, to be unquestioning, to have unquestioned integrity. Paul is not speaking of sinless perfection, but declaring that pastors must have no sin defect in their life that could justly call their virtue, their righteousness, their godliness into question, or indict them on any specific habit. So a leader's lifestyle and his reputation must stand out so that he will have the respect of those who he's leading. This is not an optional quality for elders, because it says an elder must be blameless. Must be. So that's a pretty tall order to start off with. But secondly, a pastor is to be the husband of but one wife. Now this integrity must be evident in the marriage relationship. If the elder is married. If he's not married, we can actually overlook this one. Wow, did I actually say that? You can overlook scripture. But if the pastor is not married, well, then he doesn't say he has to be married. It just says he can only be married to one. He's got to be a one-woman man. That's it. And while there are some disagreements about what this may mean, the obvious interpretation is that man must remain faithful and true to his wife. And this was really important to the people of Crete. Because in Crete, immorality was rampant. It pervaded most of the island. There's Roman historians that say that the average wealthy man had between 10 and 15 women in his life. And when I say he had 10 or 15 women in his life, I'm not talking about just acquaintances. I'm talking about partners. And they included servants, both his and his buddy's servants. They included the temple prostitutes. They included several wives. And Paul is saying that this is just absolutely unacceptable for a pastor. You can't live like this. You must be a one-woman man. You must be committed to his wife in every single way and only to her. Now I want to make two additional points that relate to this qualification, because first of all, the teaching is clear in the scriptures that elders and pastors are to be men. Paul uses the masculine pronoun throughout this list. Here and everywhere else you talk about elders, this is masculine. He's talking about men who are to be husbands of one wife. And the second thing is that God's standard is one man, one woman for life in a monogamous marriage. We've got to take a stand for the sanctity of marriage. And while some say this is a political issue, and therefore the church should stay out of it, let me tell you this. If the church stays out of it, then it's not reading its Bible, because this is a biblical and moral issue. It's not a political issue. This is straight from the Bible. It's a moral, biblical issue, and it must be communicated to protect the sanctity of marriage within the church and within our society. Now, with that said, the third qualification is a man whose children believe. Now, an elder must be above reproach in marriage and in his parenting. And a father must be actively involved in the faith development of his children. And an elder's children must not only believe, but be more open, must not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. To be wild is to be incorrigible. It's used as a behavior that is reckless. If I look back on my childhood, I don't think my dad would have qualified. I was a little too wild. I was a little too reckless in my life. To be wild means to be disobedient. It was used to describe horses that would not tolerate their yoke, or soldiers who would not keep their ranks. In short, it was disobedient, and disobedient children are those who are unwilling to bow to parental authority. But there is a reality, isn't there? There are no perfect children, and we must allow them to process their faith as they discover their place in God's family. But with that said, the true training ground for an elder is a home. In 1 Timothy, Paul links the managing of children with the managing of the church. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how will he take care of God's church? So the children and how a pastor manages his children is evidence to the whole congregation. Is he going to be a good pastor for our church? Can he manage his children? Yeah, children have their own minds. But it's up to the pastor of his own children to model and grow them in Christian virtues. But Paul moves on from his list of home qualifications to public qualifications. In verse 7, he says this: since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So verse 7 reiterates the standard of being blameless and introduces the concept of being a steward. To be entrusted refers to stewardship and was used for one who cared for all the needs of a family member, for finances, for crops, for other servants. As such, the overseer must see himself not as the owner of the church, but as one that the church is entrusted with, and the spiritual nourishment and the growth and the behavior of the family of God. To be a good steward. And next we see that you are not to be overbearing. Now, I don't do this very often, but the contemporary English version captures the meaning this way. It says, you must not be bossy. So according to Chris, that's not like mom. But the word combines two ideas, self and delight. So an overbearing person is one who is self-loving, who is so preoccupied with himself that he forces his opinions onto others. Usually goes something like this. Well, I think that you need to be doing this. And I think that you're wrong because I think... You guys get the pattern? Bossy. His own opinions. Not, this is what the Bible teaches. The scriptures are telling us this. There is no place for arrogant intolerance in pastors, because overseers are to be loving leaders, not dominant dictators. He's also not supposed to be quick-tempered. An elder's got to be, can't be easily inflamed. And there are essentially two types of anger that I know of. You guys can fill me in if there's others at the door. But the two that I think of are, there's the ones that fly off the handle at a moment's notice, and then there's that slow, smoldering anger. You guys know that type? That quick blaze of anger, unhappy, but it's not long-lived. But then there's that other purposefully maintained anger, that stuff that just brews and burns within you. The man who nourishes his anger against any other person is not fit to be an elder of the church. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily provoked. While anger is sometimes justified, there are many warnings in Scripture to avoid it exploding. Someone once said that a temper is a great thing. It's actually too great to try and lose it. Of all the qualities, I believe the next one is probably the most misunderstood quality. A pastor is not given to drunkenness. Now, this is an interesting phrase that literally means beside wine or tarrying at wine. And this is the picture of a man who is always has a wineskin or a bottle with him. And it's especially important for those in Crete because they worship the Greek god Dionysus, which was involved in drunkenness. He was the god of wine and partying. And so for them, to be someone who is known to be always with wine and partying and drinking and drunkenness, you obviously were a worshiper of Dionysus. And so for a pastor who practiced this same type of lifestyle that was practiced widely by those in Crete, didn't sit well with Paul. Now for a pastor to have a single drink once in a while and a drink that does not lead to drunkenness, I guess we could say that is permitted. But a pastor who is known to drink often, even without drunkenness, is one who is known to love the drink. And that's just a witness that's compromised. He's no longer blameless. So as a pastor, it's better to choose just not to drink. The next quality is not to be violent. An elder must not be a fighter. And this is not just physical violence, but also one who had sharp, harmful speech. And as with today, it was not uncommon for men to settle their disputes with their fists. Angry words often turn into violence, especially when coupled with the one before, the one who was drunk. These two qualities often go hand in hand, don't they? But the final quality given in this verse is not pursuing dishonest gain. Pastors are not to love money more than they love ministry. An elder must not be involved in dishonest practices. And actually, this was like the pinnacle for the Cretan culture. When you guys think of the word Cretan, what do you think of? Think of a good, honest person? My apologies ahead of time. Or do you think of the used car salesman? Right? An elder must not be involved in dishonest practices, but for them, there's a Roman historian named Polybus who had this to say. He said, they are so given to making gain in a disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among the Cretans alone, of all men, no gain is counted as disrespectful. So if you could make something off of it, that was awesome. In fact, the more scummy it was, the better it was. If I could sell you a broken vase, man, that was even better if I could get the price of a good vase. This is what the Cretans were known for. There was another one that said that Cretans stuck to money like bees to honey. In fact, the culture, perhaps like ours today, material gain was counted above honesty and above honor. Now, I'm a little bit too young to remember, but I remember my grandfather talking about a day when a handshake meant something. A handshake was a deal. Your word given meant that's what you were going to do. But in this day and age, if you don't have a signed contract in triplicate, good luck. Am I right? There's not much more that matters than the almighty dollar in our society, does it? In fact, one of my favorite sports, and the NFL, they're in lockout. Why? Because they're all greedy. They all want their piece of the pie. $9 billion. We want our bigger share. All because of money. When it all boils down to it, some of you, and you may be thinking to yourself that, you know what, Dave, everything you've said today is great, but it's all about you. It's got nothing to do with me. I want to challenge you all that perhaps you can use this list as a maturity profile for your own life. Now, while these qualifications obviously apply to pastors, to elders, to overseers, I believe that each and every one of these qualities can help us measure our own maturity level. And when reality hits, let's face it, pastors are men who struggle just like you do. As a pastor, I'm tempted, and I do struggle just like you do. But I want to encourage you to do the best that you can. And I encourage you not just to do the best, but to respect others. As a part of Maranatha, I want you to live a life that is a step above. A step that is better. And in return, you should respect your leaders. Our culture doesn't really respect leaders a whole lot. We're skeptical, we're critical, sometimes rightly so. But in the church, it's got to be different. 1 Thessalonians says this, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." And today is Mother's Day. It's a beautiful day where we honor mothers. And on this day, how many of us would describe our mothers like this verse? One who has admonished us. One who has worked hard amongst us. One whom we hold in the highest regard. Who we love because of who they are. Who we try our best to live in peace with, right? I see that chuckle over here. So to obey leaders, to love them, just like we love our mothers. Submit to your leaders. In Hebrews 13, it gives us a very interesting challenge that Christians are not only to respect their leaders, but actually to submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Someday I'm going to have to give an account about how well I've kept watch over God's flock. And I believe that this is one of the main reasons why so many pastors burn out. Congregations don't respect their pastors, and they make their work very burdensome. And I want to thank you guys for the years that I have been here at Maranatha. It's far and few between when a pastor can say it's been 17 great years. 17 years that I've been working with you. 17 years that I've been ministering. And I want to thank you for the years that you have given me. I want to thank you for your support, for your prayers. And I want to get you into the habit of praying for your pastor, whether that's myself or somebody else. God may lead me away someday, and I would love to leave a congregation for the next pastor. A congregation that prays for their pastor. Or perhaps God may lead you to a different congregation. Pray for that pastor. Be faithful in your prayers of encouraging him to minister so that his job will not be a burden, but a work of joy. Ultimately, Paul wrote it so well in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, where he encouraged them and said, "Brothers, pray for us." Will you pray at this time? What I'm going to do this morning is a little different. I'm going to ask each and every one of you just to bow your head. Take a moment to pray for your pastor, whether that is me or your pastor in your own church, worship team that you have joined us this week. Pray for that. You've got multiple staff, don't you? Pray for them all. Please pray for them all. There's a group over here. You're here visiting as well. Pray for your pastor, whoever that person is. Pray for them. In a moment, I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you this morning for calling me to be a pastor. And Father, I thank you for the congregation that you have entrusted to me. I thank you that it has been a work of joy, that it has not been burdensome. Father, I know that there have been times that have been difficult, but you have always been there. Father, I pray that as I pastor this church, that I would be a good model of you to these people. I ask that you would continue to strengthen me each day, that I might serve better your congregation here at Maranatha. And Father, I just pray that for each and every person here, that they would model you, that they would take these qualities that a pastor is to have and to make them their own qualities, to make them blameless, not violent, to make them husband of one wife, to build that strong marriage, to teach their children, to take all of these qualities, Father, and to emulate them in their lives, whether they are a pastor or not. For each one of us is to go and to minister to those around us. Keep us faithful this day. Amen.